Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the guest room. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The Christmas story, the story of Jesus entering into our world, really is a love story. It's a story that tells the world, in a way that the world never knew before, how much love God has for his creation, how much love God has for humanity, and not just humanity as a whole, but how much love God has for every single unique human being who has ever walked the face of the earth. And yes, that means you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, of course, God's demonstration of love to the world shouldn't catch us off guard. The Bible tells us that God is love, and therefore, if what God does emanates from who he is, then his doing is always laced with some kind of love, right? God is love, the author of 1 John says. Not is love, as in that just happened to be the state that God was in when the author wrote that letter. No, God is love, as in God is in a perpetual state of love. He is love in this moment. He has always been love, and he will always be love. And while the coming of Jesus into our world is the clearest, ultimate expression of that love, that God is love, and that God loves people, is a truth that has always been. Well before Jesus' birth on that first Christmas, God's love was on display to this little nation called Israel. And in Deuteronomy 7, there's this wonderful section in Moses' speech to the people in which he talks directly about the way in which God chose them, handpicked them to be his special people, when he could have picked any nation he wanted for himself. And here's what Moses says. He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So here's the question. What stood behind God's choosing of Israel? Love. Love. One of the Hebrew words for love, which makes an appearance in this passage, is the word ahev. Ahev, much like our English word love, is a bit of a complicated word, an ambiguous word that can apply to just a whole broad range of things. In the pages of the Old Testament, this kind of love is what Jacob feels for Rachel. It's what compels him to work for years just so he might gain her hand in marriage. But this word for love is applied to other things in the Bible too. You can love foreigners. You can love evil. You can love food. You can even serve vegetables with love, according to the Bible. This particular word for love can describe anything from deep affection for someone, but it can also just describe a practical commitment. It can even describe a political alliance. And so when Moses says that God's choice of Israel had to do with love, you know, it's fair for us to wonder, okay, well, which end of the spectrum are we talking about? God's love for Israel like Jacob loving Rachel, or like I love a bacon burger? There's a difference. Not much, but there's a difference. But fortunately, the passage answers the question for us, and it does so by using a second word for love, a word that's a bit easier to nail down, and it's the word hashak. And that Hebrew word points to a love that comes from a place of desire. It's the love in which you feel emotionally bound to someone or something. It's a love that is a matter of the heart, with all the irrationality and unpredictability that such a love comes with. And so when we read that verse, or that word in this verse, we can rightly say that God actually fell in love with Israel. He fell in love with Israel. So let me ask again, why did God choose Israel from all the nations he could have chosen? What was so special about them? What quality did they possess? What was Israel's attractive feature? Well, Moses says, here's what it wasn't. It was not because they were the biggest or most advanced or most impressive nation out there. None of those things was the reason for God choosing them. In fact, if it were based on those things, Moses pretty much says Israel would have been last on the list, right? It would be like going to a fancy restaurant, expensive, fancy restaurant, and being told you can order anything off the menu that you want, and you order a side of fries. Essentially, that's exactly what God does when he picks Israel. So what was the reason for God choosing Israel? Here it is. Because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you. It's as simple as that. Moses makes this bold statement without elaboration, without explanation, any notion of sort of inherent character or beauty or merit leading to God's desire for and choice of Israel is rejected. There's nothing else. There's nothing Israel did first. There's nothing Israel was first. There was no special quality that caused God to love them. His love for them simply was. Why did he love Israel? Because he loved them. Nothing more can be said. And the wonder of it is that Christmas, the coming of Jesus into our world, is a story that tells us that the same kind of amazing, incredible, unexplainable, irrational love that God had for this tiny nation of Israel is the same kind of amazing, incredible, unexplainable, irrational love that God has for you. Listen to these verses. Ephesians 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in trespasses. Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, with those verses in mind, let's just stop and ask the question that Moses was putting in front of the people of Israel. Let's ask it of ourselves, though, now. What's the reason for God choosing us today? If God's love is expressed in the sending of Jesus into our world, and it is, What prompted God to do that? What prompted that kind of love? What do these verses say about that? Do they say that God loved us because we were an attractive bunch? Nope. In fact, they say the opposite. They say God loved us in Christ while we were corpses, dead in our trespasses. Did God love us because we were model human beings? Nope. God loved us when we were still sinners. So then why? Why did he send Jesus for us? Why did God send Jesus for you? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? He just loves you. He has a loving desire towards you and towards me that emanates from somewhere deep in his being and has nothing to do with anything you can point a finger at, nothing to do with anything we can claim, nothing to do with any sort of outside force or circumstances. No, God just loves you. And there is no more rational explanation for it than that. God just does. And let me be clear. Not just Jesus loves you, God loves you. And I say that because in some corners of Christendom, there's this bent towards kind of playing Jesus and God against one another, right? God the Father is this angry God who's mad at the world. And so Jesus, you know, when he's not looking, he kind of slips out of heaven, comes down to stop God from being mad at us and maybe convince God to love us. Folks, that's not what the Bible says. We dare not forget, Jesus didn't just come into the world. Jesus was sent into the world by God. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. It's because of God's love that Jesus showed up. Yes, we enjoy the love of Jesus. But in Jesus, we also see God's own passion for humankind. It is God himself who loves us, who is devoted to us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Please hear me to say, Christmas isn't about Jesus loving you while God's mad at you. Christmas is God telling you how precious you are to him. And it really is such an amazing love, such a wonderful love to consider. And actually, maybe it's so wonderful that it's actually kind of hard for us to accept. A hard kind of love to understand. Because I think it's different than most of the love that you and I experience in the world today. We're used to being loved for something, right? And in fact, I suspect that deep down inside, a lot of us like to be loved for something. We take that kind of love as a bit of a, you know, like a kind of a boost to our self-esteem. Now, some of us want to be loved for being physically attractive, or we want to be loved for being athletic, or we want to be loved for our glowing personality. And in the moment, it actually feels really good to have someone see something like that in us that they find attractive and then love us for it, want to be in relationship with us because of it. And yet the reality is there's an instability to that kind of love. In fact, if you think about it, that kind of love can be laced with fear and anxiety. For if someone loves you because of those things, what happens when those things change? Sure, it is nice to be loved for being physically attractive by worldly standards, but then what happens to that love when your metabolism slows down and you have too many turkey dinners? Or what happens when you're in your 90-year-old body and not your 19-year-old body? What happens to love if it's built on worldly beauty? Sure, it's nice to be loved for, you know, being athletic, but then what happens to that love when you're in a crippling car accident? Sure, it's nice to be loved for your glowing personality, but then what happens to that love when you start suffering from bouts of depression? See, at a surface level, it's really nice to be loved for something, you know, for a characteristic or a quality you have. But the reality is that at the end of the day, the most secure, lasting, profound kind of love is to be loved simply because, well, you're loved. Not because of anything you have or have done that is the basis for why someone loves you, but simply because there is something deep within the heart of the other that causes them to love you and continue to love you regardless of what life throws your way. And that is the kind of love with which God loves you. Which is such good news. Because if you didn't do anything to attract God's love in the first place, you don't need to do anything to remain the object of God's love. If you didn't do anything to attract God's love in the first place, you don't have to do anything to remain the object of God's love. And so my hope for you in this Christmas season is this, that as you peer into the manger and as you see the baby lying there, that you will come to know in an even deeper way that you are loved. You are loved by God, no less. And that love is not a fickle love. That love is not a transitory love. No, God loves you when you feel you're unlovable. God loves you when others choose not to love you. God loves you with an everlasting love. His love for you is perfect. It's a love that doesn't want, it gives. It's not empty, it's full to overflowing. It's patient with you, not chomping at the bit. It's a love that bears all things, rather than insisting and having its own way. It's a love that is kind. It's never jealous, never boastful, never rude. It's a love that is not something given because of beauty, but it's a love that actually makes those who receive it more beautiful. It's a transforming, unconditional, no matter what kind of love. It doesn't love because, but simply loves. It's a love that bears all things up to and including its own crucifixion. May this love move you. May this love impress you. May this love baffle and overwhelm you. Oh, the unimaginable depth of God's love for you. What amazing love. What flawless love. What unshakable love, what irrevocable love. This is the love. The God who created the whole universe has for you. Think about it. In fact, just take a moment with me and just in silent reflection, just let God come in this moment. And tell you how much he loves you. God, please, by your Spirit, would you speak of this incredible love to every person in this room? Hear God tell you that you're loved. It's absolutely amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing to think about? Can you just get a glimpse? Just get a glimpse today of how much God loves you? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amazing, amazing. And then comes the plot twist. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, as we wonder at this love that God has for us, as we marvel at the affection that the God of the universe has for us, as we stand astonished in light of how unreserved God's love is for us, we are then issued the ultimate challenge. Pay that love forward. Offer that same love to those around you. You know, I was thinking about that. I was pondering that, and I was thinking about that in light of this Advent season. You may remember a few weeks ago we were reminded as we started this series that, you know, that Advent really exists sort of on two levels. It's kind of two layers, if you will. Advent is, on the one hand, it's about identifying with a world waiting the coming of Christ. Right? It's a season where we put ourselves in the shoes of God's people, longing, hoping, waiting, wondering, when will God's promised Savior arrive? Right? We imagine what that would have been like to be waiting, and then we get to celebrate the fulfillment of that in the coming of Jesus. But Advent also reminds us that we are all, in fact, waiting too, and waiting no less tangibly than the nation of Israel was when Jesus came. Men of Galilee, the divine messengers said to the disciples of Jesus, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. See, we're all waiting for the day when Jesus comes back, remaking and renewing the heavens and the earth and inviting us to step into an eternal existence in God's new creation. And on that day, and it's coming, on that day, the love of God that has been demonstrated for us in Christ, which is the love that we're supposed to have towards each other in the present, will be the love that finally reaches completeness, finally will exist in all fullness. In fact, Paul says that love is the one big thing that has to last from this world to the next world. It's the one big thing. Faith, well, when Jesus returns, faith will vanish into sight, right? We will finally see what we had faith for. Hope? Well, when Jesus returns, hope will vanish too into delight. We will finally have all we hoped for. But love? Love doesn't vanish into anything. Love just becomes more full, more complete. Love is God's river flowing from the present and on into the future, across the border into the country where there is no pride, there is no jostling for position, there is no contentiousness amongst the people of God. And we are invited to step into that river of love here and now and let it take us where it's going. It's interesting, and I'll admit for myself, a little bit challenging to imagine what that future experience is going to be like. To imagine this reality in which all who are part of God's kingdom, every single person, will fully love one another with the same love God has loved us with. Now, I think it's one thing to consider that in a generic sense, right? To say, well, one day I will love all other Christians perfectly. Okay, sounds good. Where it gets a little challenging for me is when I start naming people, right? To name people who today I struggle to love. To name people who today I feel hurt by, actually. to name people who today just make me angry. See, it's challenging because the fact of the matter is, at Jesus' second advent, my disposition towards those people will be love. Love is complete and love is deep and as genuine as my love will be for all of those people who I already find it easy to love. It has to be. It can't be any other way and still be God's promised new world. It's impossible. And let me be clear. It's not just that, you know, in God's new creation, I will have finally forgiven people, or I'll finally not be holding things against anyone, or I'll finally figure out how to tolerate those folks. No, I will fully love them. That is the destiny, the divine destiny I have for every relationship with another person who follows Jesus. And the same is true for you. And so my question today is, if that's my destiny, and if that's your destiny, if it's inevitable that that will happen one day, then why are we waiting? Why would I wait until that day to love those people? Why not start today? If the only way I can actually exist in God's eternity with that person that I feel challenged by right now is in a relationship of love, then what do I gain by holding a grudge against them now that I can't carry into God's new world? What's to be gained by harboring an anger against them now that I can't carry into God's new world? What good am I doing for myself or for the other person by insisting on perpetuating a broken reality that God says, I will not let that carry on into my new world? What is gained by not embracing my eternal destiny now, today? And today, start loving every other the way God loves me. Now, trust me. I fully get that fixing a lot of our present relational strife is not as simple as flipping a light switch. It's easier said than done. Still, deciding that I can't love another follower of Jesus with that love now, in the present, deciding that is a lie of the enemy. I realize that this world is not yet God's new creation in all its fullness, and yet Paul very clearly says, if anyone is in Christ, she is, and he is, new creation. Not someday, not in the future, now. The old is already in the rearview mirror, and the new is already here. If you follow Jesus, you already, right now in this moment, are a piece of God's new creation that has broken forth into the present. And as those transformed by the love of Jesus, we are empowered by his Spirit to live the future in the present, which means we can, yes, we can, already love one another with the same love God has demonstrated to us. It is not inevitable that we can't do it. We can do it. So I ask again, why would we insist on perpetuating relational brokenness and strife that can only last temporarily instead of embracing our renewed identity, embracing our divine destiny nonetheless, by choosing to love one another right now? 2,000 years ago, God sent Jesus into the world, and in doing so demonstrated the full extent of his love for us. A love that we became the object of, not because we earned it, not because we were attractive in some way, not because we were lovable. We weren't. We were the opposite. God loved us anyways. And as we marvel at that love, We must hear the voice of the Spirit calling out to us today, saying, love one another in the same way. Just as the farthest reach of God's love for us is loving us when we were at our most unlovable and unlovely, so too the farthest reach of our love for each other is learning to love even those who seem to us unlovable and unlovely. To love the other with the love that isn't based on anything that they have or have done, but simply is, because God has placed that love within us to be given away. The same love with which you have been perfectly loved by God. And I would suggest that it's in loving others in that way that we show that we've actually come to truly understand who and what we are gazing upon when we look into the manger this Christmas. I invite you to just join me in a moment of silence and reflection. I'm going to ask you to do something today, just in the silence of your own heart. I'm going to ask you to pray for somebody. And I'm going to ask you to pray for someone who would be on that list of another follower of Jesus who you find hard to love. If you can, pick the one you find hardest to love. The one that most annoys you, most angers you. Who is that person? I'm going to ask you to take a moment to pray for them. But here's what I'm going to ask. If you're like me, when you do this, your prayer often turns into asking God to show them the error of their ways, or asking God to fix them, or asking God to make them come and ask for forgiveness. But today, we're not going to ask for any of those things. We're going to pray for that hard-to-love follower of Jesus, and you're going to pray only blessing with no strings attached. Blessing with no strings attached. You're going to pray for their good without hedging or without any reservation. You're just going to ask God to bless their socks off and to do good in their life. And that's it. Take the next 30 seconds or so and pray for that person in that way. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for these people that we've prayed for. You love them as much as you love us. And so I ask for every person named in the silence of our hearts, blessing upon blessing, your goodness to shine upon them, your face to look on them. Give them peace and joy and hope and love this Christmas. And then, God, would you move us maybe beyond just the step of praying for them to actually live into this reality of loving them, even though they feel unlovable to us, just as fully as you loved us when we were still unlovable and unlovely. We thank you again for the gift of Jesus, which reveals to us something about your heart that's hard to put into words because it's so profound. But it tells us that we're loved. And all we say, God, is thank you. Thank you for that kind of love. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.